Now the reading is from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. And it begins, "In those days Jesus went out." And Jesus has been rejected from Nazareth, and he's travelling around in the north, around the Galilee area and around there. So that's one of those days. The 12 apostles. "One of those days Jesus went out to a mountain to pray, and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Blessings and woes. "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets.'"
Good morning. Shall we start in prayer? Father God, please be with us as we open up your word, Father, as we try to understand what it is you want to say to us this morning. Please soften our hearts. Please, by your Holy Spirit, Father, open up our understanding, that we might understand what you want to say, but also that we might apply it, Father, in our walk with you. So we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are coming to a pivotal moment in Luke's account, and we're starting to see here how it is that God is going to establish his kingdom and his king. So the kingdom of God is the central theme of Luke, and I want you to turn back right to the start to chapter 1, verse 31. Chapter 1, verse 31, we see here the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And then if we go from there and we turn forward to Luke chapter 4, verse 5, Luke chapter 4, verse 5, we see Satan's response to this plan. We're told that the devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. So here was Satan's offer to Jesus. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world now, all their benefits, all their blessings. Take them for yourself. And Satan makes a similar offer to us, to come and seek the blessings of this world and not the kingdom of God. But you see, this wasn't Jesus' kingdom, and this wasn't why he'd come. And we see that later in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says himself, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, because that is why I was sent. So we see the kingdom of God and not the kingdoms of this world. So we've reached a critical moment here, because for a second time Jesus is on the mountain, but this time it's not with Satan, but he's with his Father. And in the Bible, we actually see many examples of God encountering his people on a mountain and revealing his purposes. So we can think of right back in Genesis, it was on a mountain that God made his covenant with Noah. And then on a mountain that God provided a ram for Abraham to sacrifice in the place of Isaac. On a mountain that God revealed the law to Moses and revealed his glory. And then even on a mountain that Peter, James and John witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. So the mountain was a place of significance where God chose to encounter his people and reveal himself at significant times. And you see, both symbolically and geographically, there was a sense in which the mountain was a place that was far away from earthly powers. The mountain was a place where men climbed towards the heavens and where God would descend to encounter them. And so as we come this morning to Jesus on the mountain in verse 12 of the passage, I want us to see that that meaning and significance is there. Jesus is encountering his Father. And Luke isn't providing extraneous detail here. It's a sign for us as the reader of the significance of what's about to take place. And we get a sense, don't we, of the importance of the event in that Jesus is on the mountain all night in prayer. So this isn't just a moment of prayer. It's not fitted into a schedule. This is Jesus deeply communing with his Father and committing everything that is to come to his Father's will. And in the morning on the mountain, Jesus calls to him his disciples and he names them as apostles. These are the 12 who will teach and proclaim the kingdom of God. These are the ones that are chosen by God to witness to Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's going to be through their witness that the church will be built. So as Jesus descends and comes down the mountain with the 12, I want us to see that he is coming down to proclaim the dawn of a new kingdom. And as we reflect on the passage this morning, as we consider God's kingdom coming, I want us to see three things from it. Firstly, how it is that the kingdom of God is being established. Secondly, what the kingdom of God is like. And then finally, why we should rejoice in that kingdom, why we should rejoice in the kingdom and the king. So how the kingdom of God is being established first. Well, if you're anything like me, when you come to a genealogy or a list of names in the Bible, there's a temptation to sort of skim through it without paying too much attention. But we need to pause here as we read the list of apostles in verses 14 to 16 to realise the importance of what's taking place. What's going on here is foundational to the establishment of God's kingdom. Jesus is naming the 12 as apostles, and that's important. These are not merely to be counted among the many disciples of Jesus that are following him at that time. These are to be apostles. These are to be his appointed messengers of the gospel. And they will be those who are witnesses from the very beginning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us in verses 3 to 5, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So you see, the 12 apostles were appointed by Jesus as those who would be the first witnesses to the good news of his victory over sin and death. Those who would be given later the power and authority through the Holy Spirit to establish and build up the church. So this naming of the apostles was a critical new event in God's unfolding plan to establish his kingdom. And yet, whilst it was new, we see that it was also rooted in something that had come before. And you see, this was the outworking still of God's promise to Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, Paul explains this. He says, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So, first, that gospel blessing came to Israel through the 12 sons of Jacob, whose families would become the 12 tribes who would make up the nation of Israel. And now the gospel was to go out as a blessing to all the nations through the witness and proclamation of the 12 apostles. And in Revelation, we sort of see this glorious plan that God has in John's vision of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 of Revelation. John says, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So this naming of the apostles on the mountain was part of the foundations on which the gospel blessing would go out. It was a moment of renewal in God's great and eternal plan. And it was happening at a time when the religious teachers and the leaders in Israel were lost in the depth of legalism. And we saw that in the passage last week. But Christ was coming down the mountain to usher in a new kingdom, a new and a different kingdom. And what we're going to look at now is what type of kingdom that was going to be. What is the kingdom of God like? And as Paul put clearly to the Galatians, here we're seeing the ongoing outworking of God's gospel promise to Abraham. He would bless all nations through him, first Israel and then the Gentiles by faith. So God was establishing this kingdom on the basis of his promise. And this promise was not based on Abraham's merit or performance. It was a promise that was based on God's love and grace towards us, towards mankind. So God's kingdom is fundamentally rooted in his love and his grace. And in the passage, we get a sense of this great truth. We see Jesus descend the mountain to bring down and to restore God's kingdom. And then immediately we see God's grace powerfully manifested in verses 18 to 19 that John read, where it says, "Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all." And as was often Jesus' way, what he both testified to through his actions and his miracles, he also taught and proclaimed. And so with the apostles before him and with a great crowd surrounding him, Jesus started to actually teach what the kingdom of God is like. And he does this by comparing and contrasting the kingdom of God on the one hand and the world on the other. They're two kingdoms with two very different kinds of blessing. And whether we're young or old, all of us here are well acquainted with the values of the world. The world's values are constantly being brought to bear on our lives, influencing the way we live. And if we're honest with ourselves, we experience both internal temptations and also external pressure to conform to those values, to conform to what is valuable and what is valued in this world. And what Jesus wants his disciples to understand here is both the attraction and the danger of the blessings that the world offers. There are many worldly blessings, aren't there? There are riches, comfort, success, fame. And if we're honest, all of those things hold a certain appeal, a certain traction in our lives. And what Jesus is doing here is he's sharply calling into question these values. What do we build our lives around? What is important to us? And Jesus wants his disciples to understand that these are not the values of the kingdom of God. In fact, in God's kingdom, there is a great reversal, a great inversion. The things that the world holds dear will have no value in God's kingdom. And conversely, the things that the world pities and despises, those things will be held up and esteemed in God's kingdom. So from the world's perspective, the 12 apostles before Jesus were men of poverty. They had little importance, and they were of no particular name or credential. And yet Jesus says to these 12, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." So the apostles are without the blessings that this world values. They will be rejected ultimately because they choose to follow Jesus. And yet Jesus tells us blessed they will be in the kingdom of God. And in fact, these are the 12 who we're told in Luke 22 will eat and drink at the Lord's table in his kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see, God's kingdom, our material circumstances now, our outward appearance, have no value. And it's rather the inward things, the things of the heart, that will have eternal significance. God's kingdom is rooted in his love and grace, and those are the things that he's calling us to. He's calling us to internal transformation, to live open-heartedly rather than self-indulgently, to esteem others and to serve others and not to seek to serve ourselves. And we should be clear here that the scripture isn't holding up poverty or discomfort as some sort of blessing or something to seek in God's kingdom, that there isn't some automatic relationship between the disciples' poverty and their status as blessed. That they're blessed because their need and their hope and their heart's desire is for God's kingdom and not for the world. And the Gospel of Matthew helps us with this, where Jesus' teaching is expanded and we see more clearly. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So we see this is spiritual things, not just material things. Internal things and not external things, inner transformation, not outward appearance. And it's all too easy to deceive ourselves, though, in this regard. It's possible to have all the outward appearance of righteousness and zealousness for God's kingdom, and yet internally to have no love or concern for God. And we see, don't we, throughout Luke, that the Pharisees had perfected this art. They had externalized their religion, having all the appearance of righteousness at that time. And yet Jesus condemns them of the very gravest sin, hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. They claimed to love God, and yet in them was no love or grace at all. So Jesus calls us to inner transformation, to true religion and true worship of God. And Jesus' followers are called to observe what the New Testament calls the royal law in James chapter 2, verse 8. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So as Christians then, we're called not to just seek to do what is right, but also to be concerned about what is good. We're not just called to do our duty, but also to love. So we're called to a kingdom where the greatest is to be the servant of all. God's kingdom, you see, is a kingdom that is fundamentally based on grace and not on performance. There's no requirement for entrance. There's no bar that has to be met. No jostling for position with each other. There's just a simple question for each one of us. Is this the kingdom we seek and long for? Do we rejoice in this kingdom and not in the world? Do we rejoice in the King, the Lord Jesus? So let's come to that final point. If we've understood something of what the kingdom of God is like, why would we want to live in this kingdom? Why should we rejoice in the kingdom and in the King? And Jesus gives us one answer in verses 24 to 27 of the passage. He moves on to contrast a disciple's situation to that of those whose hope and desire is in the things of this world. And he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how the ancestors treated the false prophets." You see, the blessings that this world offers us are only temporary. They are fleeting and they pass away. So at best, they are of no eternal value. But at worst, they do become idols in our lives that steal our heart's worship and affect our appetite for God's kingdom. And this danger is a real one. And Jesus commands his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, saying, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So we see in that passage that God doesn't desire or want or plan for our poverty. He wants to provide for us. But our greater and greatest need is his kingdom and his righteousness. The blessings of this world are temporary and fleeting. The blessing of the kingdom of God is eternal. But we shouldn't be moved to choose God's kingdom just on the basis that it offers a better and eternal reward, although it does offer that. But to do that would risk missing the point. We should rejoice in and embrace God's kingdom here and now, not just because of what it gives us later, but because in and of itself, it's good. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So whilst the powers and the temptations of this world rule in our hearts, they bring only darkness, and we know that, don't we? We know when we see greed, when we see self-love, self-indulgence, these things destroy the character, and in the end they destroy the soul, they bring death and destruction. And so we must heed Jesus' words. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? And we must trust and commit to Jesus' words. It's more blessed to give than to receive, Jesus tells us. So when we really understand that God's kingdom isn't inverted. It's our sinful hearts that are inverted. And when we understand that there really is more blessing, more enjoyment and joy ultimately to be found in giving our lives for Christ than there is in receiving anything that this world has to offer, then we'll start to really seek his kingdom first and to seek the kingdom of God in earnest. But what then if we still doubt about that? What if we waver in our hearts and don't want to let go of our longing to serve ourselves here and now? And our greatest assurance and our greatest encouragement is found when we look to Jesus himself. The kingdom of God is made in the image of the King. And you see, when God establishes his kingdom in our hearts through our faith in Christ, when he reveals to us the beauty of the servant king, the Lord Jesus, who is a servant king who lays down his life for us, there's no greater blessing than that, no greater blessing than this intimate acquaintance with the living God. Jesus is a king who is servant of all, a God who loves us not on the basis of our performance or our past record, but on the basis of his vast love for us. So how can we not respond in praise and worship? Our hearts rejoice in the goodness of the Son. And this hidden blessing that God reveals to us in our inmost being is so much greater than any outward blessing that we can chase after in the world. So I want this morning for us to commit afresh to that, whether we've been a Christian for a long time or a short time or not, to welcome you to commit afresh to, again this morning, confess our sins and look to Jesus for strength and encouragement. Jesus is the perfecter of faith, the Bible tells us. And there are two paths before each one of us. There is the path of striving for the things that the world has to offer, and there is the path to trust Christ and to let go of all of the things of this world, knowing that there is a greater blessing in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus both encourages us and exhorts us, saying, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So let's pray about those things. Father God, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, Father. We see how revolutionary Jesus' words were at the time. And we see how they shook the religious institution. We see how they lifted up those who were meek and lowly and looking for the kingdom of God, Father, because they had need and they knew their need for you. And we pray, Father, that these are both encouraging and challenging words for us to hear, even as we walk and trust in the Lord Jesus, Father. And we pray that you would encourage us with them. We pray that where there are challenges in our lives, where there are idols in our lives, that you would help us overcome those, Father, that you would give us increasing faith in our inmost being, in the Lord Jesus, to know really that the Lord's blessing is the greater blessing, Father. It's the eternal blessing, and that you have promised us that blessing in your kingdom, a kingdom where the Lord Jesus is King, he who is the servant King, the one who laid down his life for us that we might enter into your kingdom, Father. So we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We thank you and we praise you for him. And we pray, Father, that you would build us up in our faith and encourage us as we walk in his footsteps and we seek to walk more closely with him in our own lives. So we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.